Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that's going to be the focus of our study this morning. But we're also going to consider a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. These are two prayers of Paul that are really important for us to understand. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, and then Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If you were to ask me how I pray for evangelicals and evangelical churches today, I would take you to these two passages, both of which address what we need most, and that is Christian love that superabounds in knowledge and wisdom and discernment, and which produces the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And similarly, if you were to ask me what concerns me most about evangelicals and evangelicalism as a movement today, I would take you to these same two prayers of Paul, because in them he prays for what we lack most, and that is Christian love that superabounds in knowledge, wisdom, and discernment, and which produces righteousness. And I hasten to add this, if you were to ask me how I want you to be praying for me and for one another and for our church and for the churches throughout this area, I would take you to these same two passages, because in them, Paul prays for what I long for most, for you and for our church and for all of the churches in our area. And it's what I long for in abundance. And again, it is love that superabounds in knowledge and wisdom and discernment, and which then produces the precious fruit of righteousness in our lives. And that is not to say that that kind of love is absent, but it is to say that that kind of love is the heart of what we do and the heart of who we are as Christians and the heart of what we are to do as a church to represent Jesus Christ rightly. We are to love one another, we are to love the lost, but we are to do that with a love that superabounds, Paul says, superabounds with spiritual wisdom and understanding and knowledge and discernment. So that is the focus of our time in God's Word this morning. What does that mean, and how does God accomplish that in us and through us? And again, we're going to be focusing primarily on Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, but then I'm going to draw some principles also from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. These prayers are essential for us to understand and to implement on behalf of one another. So let's take a look at the prayers themselves, and that's our first point, the prayers. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, we pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. So from the prayers themselves, we can draw our second point, which is the provisions. And what I mean by that is what God gives His children to enable us to superabound in loving knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. Paul is praying that we would do that. God is calling us to do that. Well, what resources has He given us so that we are enabled to do that? The provisions. First of all, with regard to the Philippians, we see that they were already believers, and that, of course, is important. We need to be saved. Spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment are not natural abilities. Apart from the Spirit of God, these characteristics, these abilities are impossible. But for the saved, they are at the heart of who we are. And we see that model in the Philippian Christian, whom Paul describes in chapter 1 as those who were participating in the gospel from the first day until now. In fact, verse 6, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, what was that good work? It was salvation. It was the power of the gospel that came to them through the preaching of Paul and Silas and others who were with them, and they responded by God's grace, and they repented, and they became a Christian community at Philippi. And Paul says, Christ has begun a good work in you, and I have the confidence that he's going to carry it out to its completion. And so these are believers. They were partakers of grace with Paul, he says in verse 7, and they had demonstrated true Christian love, he says in verse 9. So these are saved people, and that's the point. And now Paul is praying that they would grow in their salvation and in their sanctification, in other words, becoming more and more like Christ, as they grow in love and wisdom and knowledge and the ability to discern what is excellent and to apply that to their own lives. And so their provisions are, first of all, their salvation, and then their sanctification, their ongoing spiritual growth to maturity. In fact, in verse 11, Paul describes it as filled with the fruit of righteousness, filled with the fruit. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean practically? Well, Paul tells us elsewhere that Christians are actually created in righteousness. I'm thinking here of Philippians chapter 4, verse 24. He says, "You have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." That's who believers are. We are people who have been redeemed from sin and created by Christ and his grace in righteousness. Therefore, Paul tells us in Romans 6 and elsewhere that we are to be servants of righteousness, and Jesus himself said that we are to continually seek righteousness, to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. So before we look more closely at Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1, I want us to do a little overview of righteousness from Scripture, so that we will understand perhaps a little bit better what Scripture is talking about when it talks about righteousness and calls us to be righteous. So what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is really the character or the quality of being right or being just in the sight of God. And biblical righteousness has its source in the nature of God himself, who is, of course, the righteous one. For example, Psalm 50, verse 6, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is just." And in Psalm 111, verse 3, "His righteousness endures forever." When Jesus spoke of righteousness, he used it of whatever conforms to the revealed will of God. Whatever conforms to the revealed will of God. For example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And then verse 10 of chapter 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then again in verse 20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And of course, his hearers didn't understand that at all, because the scribes and the Pharisees were held up as the most righteous people, and yet they were self-righteous. Theirs was not a biblical righteousness. Theirs was not a righteousness that rightly represented God. And Jesus confronted them on that and called the people to a standard of righteousness that was found in him alone and faith in him, his righteousness, which would be granted to them on the basis of faith, not on the basis of the works or the legalistic system that the scribes and the Pharisees represented. That was profound. That was revolutionary to them. And of course, it didn't set well with the scribes and the Pharisees who were being exposed. But you have to have your false righteousness, your self-righteousness exposed before you understand it and repent of it. And so it was actually a very gracious thing that Jesus was doing in confronting these religious leaders. But the point being is that true righteousness has its source in God himself. So we can summarize the New Testament definition of righteousness this way. It is conformity to the will of God from a transformed heart, from a transformed inward condition. In other words, God's attribute of righteousness, when implanted into the soul of man, produces conformity to his will in thought, in word, and in deed. In other words, it produces obedience. And that is obedience that flows out of love for him, not a legalistic religious standard. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And the implication there and the reality is that genuine obedience to Christ flows out of love for him. And that's why Jesus said that the law is not burdensome to those who love him. Because when you love someone, you want to please them. You don't want to sin against them. You don't want to violate them. And when you do, you seek forgiveness and you seek restoration of that relationship. And that dynamic is at the heart of Christianity. Love for Jesus Christ and the resulting desire to please Him and to live to His glory. So it is critical for us to understand the divine origin of genuine righteousness, because true righteousness is impossible apart from God. It's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who enables us to live righteously. Genuine righteousness cannot be achieved by human works. This is where so many, many people go wrong, because they think that somehow they can be good enough to merit heaven, or somehow they can be good enough to merit God's favor. And what that does is that flies in the face of the cross. Why would the cross of Jesus Christ and the suffering of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ be necessary if we can be good enough on our own to please God? If we can be good enough on our own to get into heaven? The fact is, we can't be good enough, because the standard is 100% holiness, 100% righteousness, and none of us can live to that standard. And that's why Paul tells us that the law was given so that sin might abound. In other words, the law defines what sin is, and then Paul told the Galatians that the law becomes our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Because as we gaze into the law, we see our unrighteousness, and we see that we can't possibly live according to the law perfectly. And the demands of the law is that we live perfectly according to God's law, because God's law reflects His holiness, and His holiness is absolute and perfect. And we can't attain to that standard, but Jesus Christ did. And so He went to the cross and He paid the penalty for all who would believe in Him, and then He imputes righteousness to those who believe in Him. And that's a banking term, and it means He places the merit that He achieved on the cross into the spiritual bank account of those who trust in Him, and then He took upon Himself our sins and the penalty for our sins. So there is a spiritual transaction at the point of salvation where Jesus Christ forgives us based on the sacrifice that He made on the cross. And He grants us righteousness, true righteousness, and He grants us the Holy Spirit, who begins then to produce genuine righteousness in our lives. So in the sight of God, because of Christ, we are what we call positionally righteous in Christ. But then the Holy Spirit starts to make us practically righteous in our daily behavior, in the way we think, in the way we talk, in the way we act, in the way we conduct our lives. Ongoing, progressive righteousness, all having its source in Jesus Christ. It cannot be achieved by human works. Also, it cannot be achieved by keeping the law. As I've already said, it is impossible to perfectly keep the law. In Romans chapter 10, speaking of his fellow Israelites, Paul writes this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They had a zeal for God, they had a zeal for the law, they had a zeal for Moses, and yet they rejected Christ. And what Paul is saying here, and what is so important for us to understand, is that the basis of our righteousness is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And that righteousness comes by faith in Him. Paul goes on in Romans 10 to say this, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Faith in Jesus Christ establishes genuine righteousness. So coming back now to the Philippians, God had saved them, He had established them in the gospel, He had begun a good work in them by placing His righteousness and His love within their hearts, and Paul now prays that the fruit of righteousness will superabound with a love that is wise and discerning. And again, that's my prayer for you, and that's my prayer for me, and that's my prayer for our church, that we would superabound with a love that is wise and discerning according to God's word. So we have the prayers, and we have the provisions, and now we come to the process. And this is verse 9, going back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And in that statement, he gives what I'm calling the process. In other words, the progression of our love as it becomes more and more abounding with knowledge and with discernment. And Paul uses the word agape, which is translated love. And that love is to abound. And that word literally means to be abundantly furnished with. I like to just say superabound. Superabound in what? Real knowledge. The primary Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. But here Paul uses epignosis. He puts a prefix on gnosis. And when the Greeks do that, they intensify the word. So this is a deep and driving and penetrating and life-transforming quality of knowledge. Real knowledge. And then all discernment. That your love may abound in real knowledge and all discernment. And discernment, as Paul is using it here, is the spiritual ability to know and to choose between right and wrong. And it implies following or obeying what is right, not just the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. In other words, it's not knowing only, but also doing. But the question arises, real knowledge and all discernment with regard to what? And that's where Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 come in, because Paul gives us here a parallel passage or a parallel concept or a parallel prayer. And in that passage, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," and the "it" there is their love for one another and their love for Paul and their love for the Lord, of course, "since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge," here it is, "of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Same principle, but there Paul specifically mentions the will of God, whereas in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, it is implied. So I give you a key principle here, and I hang on to this. Christian love is to function within the parameters or the guidelines of God's will as revealed in His Word, and it is to be informed by biblical knowledge and discernment. Let me say that again. Christian love is to function within the parameters of God's will as revealed in His Word, and it is to be informed by biblical knowledge and discernment. In other words, Christian love has parameters. Christian love does not function outside of God's will. For example, it is never loving to compromise truth for the sake of some supposed unity or some pseudo-love. And that, quite frankly, is one of the dangers that I see in the ecumenical movement. Churches and denominations uniting to the exclusion of sound doctrine, to the exclusion of clear biblical teaching. It is never loving to do that. To say, for example, "Well, let's just love one another. They'll know we are Christians by our love." Yes, they will know we are Christians by our love when our love is abundantly furnished with discernment and with wisdom and is consistent with God's Word. Otherwise, it's just emotionalism. It's just a distraction from genuine love. It is a confusing mixture of biblical claims with non-biblical actions. In other words, love must function in harmony with truth, with revealed truth, with Scripture. Well, let's bring that down to us. What are we to do with that? Well, for one thing, love never tolerates sin to the neglect of discipline. That's true in one's life, and that's true in the church. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul contrasts love with discipline. And he says this, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Isn't that wonderful? The love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And then he says in the very next sentence, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from or keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Now hold it, Paul. That seems contradictory in the mind of many. You say, "Oh, may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Oh, and incidentally, keep away from those who are leading an undisciplined life." But no, that is not contradictory, because truth and holiness are the central issues in Christianity and in Christian love, not acceptance, inclusiveness, and toleration. In other words, love does not tolerate sin. It deals with it properly, and it deals with it in love and lovingly, but according to God's Word. And love does not tolerate error to the neglect of sound doctrine. In 2 John verses 10 and 11, John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That was a practical and an important exhortation from John to people who love the Lord and might sometimes act in a non-discerning way. We could draw a contemporary parallel. Somebody knocks on your door, and they're proclaiming a false gospel. They're bringing a false Jesus, and you invite them in. It's a hot day. You bring them in. You refresh them, and you allow them to rest a little bit. And because you're a Christian, you may be thinking, I need to show these people kindness. I need to show them the love of Christ, when what you need to do is you need to try to silence their error. And you don't want to encourage them and refresh them so that they can go to your neighbors and knock on their door and proclaim their error to them. Because John says, if you do that, you are participating in their evil. That's what some of the first century Christians were doing. They were showing hospitality toward false teachers because they weren't discerning. And that brings us back to the point. Your love is to be governed by sound doctrine and by wisdom and by discernment. In other words, by God's word. So we have the prayers, we have the provisions, we have the process. Now we have the produce or the fruit. In other words, as love superabounds in knowledge and discernment, it produces the fruit of righteousness, and that is its fruit, coming back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 10 now. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Those first four words in verse 10 are very significant. So that you may. That indicates what we call a purpose clause. In other words, when verse 9 occurs, then verse 10 will follow. When your love abounds with real knowledge and discernment, the result will be what follows. We have a similar construction in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, we pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please him in all respects, and so on. Another purpose clause. And in both cases, the cause is verse 9, and the effect is verse 10 and following. So in Philippians, the produce or the fruit is, first of all, excellence, that you may approve the things that are excellent. To approve here means to prove or to test with a view toward acceptance or toward a positive response. In other words, the direction of our lives is to be toward that which is excellent in the sight of God. Then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. In other words, fix your mind on the things that are excellent in the sight of God. Paul then speaks of sincerity in order to be sincere. This is an interesting word. It literally means without wax. Without wax, and it signifies something that is unalloyed, something that is pure, something that is unmixed. And in the New Testament, it is used primarily of moral and ethical purity. Some regard its historical meaning as tested by sunlight. And the picture here is that quite often in the ancient world, in the firing of a pottery, there would be a crack. And those who were unscrupulous would often fill that crack with wax and then paint over it. And you didn't know that there was a crack in that pot until you got it home and you put it under the fire, or unless you held it up to the sunlight and the sun would reveal that there was a flaw in that piece of pottery. So Paul says that we are to be able to approve the things that are excellent in the sight of God so that our lives are sincere, without hypocrisy, without spiritual or moral flaws that we're glossing over, that we're covering up. That doesn't mean that we are sinlessly perfect, but it means that the character of our lives is genuine. And when there is sin, we repent and we seek forgiveness. So there is to be excellence and sincerity. And then Paul says blamelessness. In order to be blameless, and that literally means without offense, without something in our lives that leads others into error and into sin, there's a consistency there. In other words, we are real, we are genuine. So that's the produce that Paul speaks of. It's the fruit of righteousness in us. And then that brings us to the last point, and that is the purpose. Verse 11, the purpose. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the purpose of this prayer is to produce righteous living to the glory of God. That's the point. That's the point of our lives as Christians. So your life and mine is to be characterized as that which is filled with the fruit of righteousness and continuing to grow in righteousness as we grow in Christ and as we learn even more to abundantly furnish our love with knowledge and wisdom and discernment, all of which Paul says comes through Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness produced by the power of the Holy Spirit as he applies and empowers God's word in your life and in mine. That's how God has designed us to grow in righteousness. And that's how he has designed us to abundantly furnish our love with wisdom and discernment. Scripture is the treasure house of wisdom and discernment. And it is the Holy Spirit who empowers that wisdom and that discernment to transform our lives as he renews our minds. All of that to the glory and praise of God, which of course is the ultimate goal. The ultimate purpose of righteousness is always the glory and the praise of God. In John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus himself said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So let me give you that key principle one more time. Christian love is to function within the parameters of God's will as revealed in his word, and it is to be informed by biblical knowledge and by biblical discernment. Anything less is not Christian love, or at least is not mature Christian love, and Paul is calling us to greater maturity. So what I want you to do is to literally pray Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 and 11 and pray Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 for me and for you and for one another and for our church and for all of the Christians in this area and beyond. Pray that our love will superabound in knowledge and wisdom and discernment so that increasingly the righteousness of Christ himself will be produced in us. Pray that often. Pray it with sincerity and aim your life at being increasingly characterized as one who is loving and knowledgeable and wise and discerning and righteous.
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661 or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.